Well, it is indeed a blessing to be with you this morning at Trinity to open God's Word to you. And the Word this morning comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. So please turn with me there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 25, beginning to read God's Word at the 14th verse. Please give attention to the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. This is the word of God. And may he be pleased this morning to write its truth on each one of our hearts. One of the oldest churches in the city of Waterford in the Republic of Ireland is Waterford Baptist Church. It was founded in the year 1650 by some of Oliver Cromwell's troops. And for several years, my own father provided the pulpit supply in that church while he was a missionary in that city. But one of its rather better known incumbents was the Reverend Benjamin Dickinson, who served in that great seaport in the late 18th and early 19th century. He was a zealous preacher of the gospel. He was a busy father of 5, a faithful husband. And one Sunday morning, October 28th, 1810, he climbed into his pulpit as usual and announced his text to the congregation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all shortly appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, he dropped down dead in the pulpit. True story. And I think few stories better illustrate what Jesus is at pains to teach his disciples in this portion of Matthew's gospel that you've been thinking about together in recent months. In chapter 24, verses 45, we read, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Reverend Dickinson was a faithful and wise servant. He was doing his master's work in the world, feeding his master's household, and that morning, when his master came for him, he was found so doing. And it's this theme of faithful and wise servants who do their master's will to the very end that Jesus now develops in the final parable of his earthly ministry. It's this parable of the talents. And there are, as you know by now, three parables in this Olivet discourse in which our Lord describes the qualities that you and I must possess to prove our readiness for the coming of the Son of Man. The first is the parable of the servants, which is about faithfulness and wisdom. I just read 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? And then the last one that you considered, the parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins, is about wisdom. And this final parable of the talents is about faithfulness. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. And the challenge this parable brings to us this morning is whether or not, like Benjamin Dickinson, we are being faithful stewards of our respective responsibilities till the Master returns. And not only whether or not we're serving, but with what attitude of heart we are serving our Master. I'd like us to consider three things this morning. The first is responsible stewardship in verses 14 and 15. The second is grateful stewardship, verses 16 to 23. And the third is resentful stewardship, from verses 24 to 30. Responsible stewardship, grateful stewardship, resentful stewardship. Let's begin then with responsible stewardship. And if you have your Bible open, I'd invite you to look again at verses 14 and 15. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Well, let's begin by thinking about the basic components of the parable so we can rightly interpret it. First of all, we might ask, who is the master? Who is the master? Well, he's described here by his title. 10 times in the parable, he's called Lord, Kurios. He rules over his household, exercising sovereign power over his servants. He's described by his character. He's fabulously wealthy and he's very, very generous. He called his own servants and, get this, delivered his goods to them. He pays his servants a great honor. He bestows on them the stewardship of his very own possessions, which were substantial, as we're going to see. He's also described by his present absence and future return. We read immediately he went on a journey in verse 15. So this Lord is going to leave his servants with responsibility to wisely invest his money while he's away. And we know that because in verse 19 we read, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and what did he do? He settled accounts with them. So he's going to come back, and he's going to expect a full account of their stewardship. So who is the master? Well, no prizes for guessing who the master is. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly Christ in his present capacity as mediatorial king who is ruling over all things. He's the possessor of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is very, very generous to bestow gifts on his servants. Well, then the next question must be, who then are the servants in the parable? We read that there are three servants in this household. Like the 10 virgins, they represent the visible church, the house of God. Now, some of them are good and faithful, verse 21, and others of them are wicked and lazy, in verse 26. Now, we know that is what they are in their hearts, but that is not clear at the outset of the parable. As with the 10 virgins, at the beginning of the parable, they all seem to have the same standing before God. However, what they are on the inside will be made manifest in how they conduct themselves on the outside during their master's long delay. It's not until the master returns to settle accounts that it's going to be clear what's really been going on in their hearts all along. So just as the 10 virgins' true colors are shown by whether or not they were watching for the Lord's return, so these three servants' true colors will be shown by whether or not they were working for the Lord's return by using his talents. And that leads us to the third question. What then are these talents that are described in the parable? Well, this Greek word talanta, from which we derive our English word talents, was actually just a unit of measurement. Really specifically a weight of silver or gold, and it was worth an astonishing amount. The commentators tell us that just one talent was the equivalent to half a lifetime's wages for a laborer. This is a colossal, colossal amount that is entrusted to these men. And so what do these talents represent? Well, our English word talents means just our natural abilities or gifts. But as we've seen, that's not really the meaning of the Greek word at all. Usually the parable's interpretation, I think, is restricted to these natural gifts. Jesus has given us all natural abilities, and we must use them for his glory. That, of course, is true. But that interpretation, I suspect, is maybe a little simplistic. If you look closely at the parable, we're told something interesting. Look again at verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and here it is. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So the talents can't simply represent our abilities because they are distributed according to our abilities. And also these talents can actually be doubled and even transferred from one servant to another. We see that later in the parable. And that doesn't really happen with our own natural gifts. So I want to suggest that the talents are not so much to be confined to our gifts and abilities themselves, but rather to the varying spheres of opportunity that Jesus gives us to use them. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. He says, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, yes, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as the members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all our talents. So friends, the parable is dealing not so much with the gifts themselves as our responsibility as stewards of them. And it's asking you and me this morning, are you good and faithful servants with the responsible stewardship Jesus has entrusted you in all the many different spheres of life? A few words of application from this first point. King Jesus is the sovereign source and the generous distributor of all your opportunities and responsibilities and endowments. He has given to each one of you according to his ability. My friends, this should immediately eliminate all grumbling about our particular station or calling in life, shouldn't it? It should also eliminate all comparing of ourselves to others in the church. He gives to each one of us what we can handle. And if you're perhaps someone that's dissatisfied with your sphere of labor or influence or perceived lack of influence, perhaps, then think carefully before you take upon yourself some calling to which you have not been assigned. Furthermore, the quantity of the talents you receive does not make you more or less valuable in the Lord's sight or more or less useful in his kingdom. The challenge is that we be faithful with what we've got. That's the point. That in our respective spheres, be they great or small, public or hidden away from all but God's view, that we are diligently serving Christ until he returns. And don't imagine that because your calling in life is unsung or unpopular or even unpleasant, that it is somehow overlooked by the Master. Don't think for a moment that a more menial assignment is somehow less noble. One of the great errors of the medieval church, and it's perpetuated in many evangelical circles today, is the idea that only those in so-called full-time Christian work, ministers, missionaries, monks, whoever you think of as a religious person, that only these people are doing the real Christian work. Martin Luther, in his letter to the German nobility, outlined the Reformation's and the Bible's position taught in this parable. Listen to what Luther says. Therefore, just as those who are now called spiritual, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their office and work. So a cobbler, a blacksmith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone by means of his own work and office must benefit and serve every other, even as all the members of the body serve one another. Friends, all of us here this morning who are in Christ have our talents to responsibly steward for the Lord. And this is true of our earthly vocations, and it is true of our involvement in the local church, where we are called to be active and not passive church members. All the talents are the Lord's talents. They belong to him. And all of them are valuable and important in the economy of his kingdom, and that is why they are worth their weight, their talents, in gold. And when the Master returns to settle accounts, many, many who spent a lifetime doing dishes and changing diapers and cleaning toilets will receive his praise as good and faithful servants, while famous preachers and popes are sentenced as wicked servants. We have a responsible stewardship. But that brings us in the second place this morning to think about grateful stewardship in verses 16 to 23. Grateful stewardship. Now we've seen that Jesus is a generous master. He's given to each one of you in the church varying responsibilities as stewards. But as we're going to see in the remainder of this study, the challenge of this particular parable goes way beyond merely an external doing things for Jesus. The good works that we do for Jesus must be the overflow of a heart for Jesus. And that's illustrated by contrasting the servants in the parable. First, their attitudes, and then the master's verdict upon them. Are we grateful stewards or are we resentful stewards? Let's think first of all about the 5 talent and 3 talent servants as examples of grateful stewardship. What, first of all, was their attitude to the master? Their attitude to the master. Well, I think you see it in verses 16 and 17. Then he who received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. I want to submit to you that these 2 servants are demonstrating a grateful stewardship in their hearts. And we see their heart attitude in several ways. We see it, for example, in their instant service. Their instant service. It's more obvious, I think, in some English translations than others. If you look closely in this verse 15, there's disagreement in the translations on where the word immediately should be placed in the sentence. So the New King James Version that I'm preaching from this morning applies it to the master in verse 15. Immediately he went on a journey. Most of the other translations, I think correctly, in this case, apply it to the servants themselves in verse 16. So, for example, the NASB, verse 16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. Or the ESV, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. You see, the point is that these servants waste no time. They are grateful for the opportunity to serve their master. They can't wait to get busy. And I think we also see this grateful attitude in their diligent service. Both of them have accomplished a 100% increase on their master's investment. They have each labored faithfully according to their different gifts and opportunities. And this tireless effort to increase their Lord's wealth and fame reveals a heart of love for their Lord. Now, this is not begrudging service. It's joyful service to a benevolent master who has bestowed his very own riches upon them. And this grateful attitude is also shown, I think, in their excitement at the prospect of their master's return. I think it comes across in verses 19 and 20 very well. After a long time, the Lord came. He settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And the same in verse 22. He also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. I think there's a sense of enthusiasm. Look what I did, Lord, with what you gave me. They can't wait to show him how well his portfolio has done thanks to their efforts. This is grateful stewardship, friends. It's stewardship that appreciates the master's generosity and does what it can to honor his cause. So the application, I hope, is clear. Does that describe you this morning? Do you have this attitude of love for your Lord? Are you busy serving the King with his gifts and his opportunities? Are you eager to see what eternal fruit your earthly labors have borne when Jesus returns? You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. And that leads us from their attitude to the master to the verdict of the master on them. And we see that in verse 21 and 23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And 23, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You notice? Both servants receive identical praise. Verse 21 and 23 are identical. Okay? And that's significant. Because they had received different talents, but they have the same love for their master and the same faithfulness in using them, and so they receive the same verdict. Good and faithful servants. You see, friends, it's not just the good works that they did. It's the heart from which they did these good works. They are good and faithful servants, not good because they were faithful, but they are faithful because they are good at heart. Or to put it another way, on the day of judgment when Christ comes back, our justification will be proved by our sanctification. Our faith will be proved by our works. Our objectively good status, which is by grace alone, will be proven by our subjectively faithful ministry for our generous Lord throughout our lives. But if that were not enough, this parable also teaches us that on judgment day, Christians will be rewarded according to their works. Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, their works follow them." Now this is, of course, a difficult doctrine to grasp. It's a theological minefield, actually. I'm going to tiptoe through this one this morning. But the truth that those who are justified by grace alone, who enter into heaven through the finished work of Christ alone, that we should also be rewarded by Christ for the feeble service we have offered to him, that should make us marvel. These are truly rewards of grace. Andrew Fuller writes, "A faithful discharge of the trust committed to us in this world will contribute to our honor and blessedness in the world to come." And what does this parable tell us about the nature of these rewards? Well, surely we see that the Lord's commendation itself is a reward. What's it going to be like someday to hear the Son of Man say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That would be reward enough. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What a wonderful thought. Furthermore, the Lord's presence forever is a reward. Both the 5 and 2 talent servants receive the same promise of heaven. He says to both of them, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brothers and sisters, heaven's a place where only the joyful countenance of God is experienced. And we might add that further service in heaven is a reward. The master says, "You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Servants in this life will become rulers in the next. They will keep their Lord's talents. We're actually explicitly told that the 5-talent servant now has 10 talents in verse 28. In fact, some will be given even more. As the good and faithful servants enter heaven, we hear the master say in verse 28, "Take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents, For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And surely all of this indicates that the new heavens and new earth will be a place of ongoing joyful service. We read in Revelation 22, 3 and following, his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever. So these first two servants present us this morning with a challenge. Are we good and faithful servants? It's vital that all of us examine ourselves, because our Lord is coming to settle accounts with us. In Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's the great theme of this Olivet discourse. Are we ready to give an account of ourselves? Because friends, some will not be. Some will not be ready. And that brings us to our last point this morning. We've thought about responsible stewardship and this grateful stewardship, but we also have, sadly, resentful stewardship. Resentful stewardship in verses 24 to 30. And we all know there's this one servant left in the parable that we have to deal with. And what does he do? Tells us in verse 18, he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, I need to tell you, it actually wasn't that uncommon to bury treasure in the ancient world for safekeeping. It was one of the safest bank accounts you could have. That's why they're still digging up Saxon hoards in England and people plowing their fields. And look what I found. Someone forgot where they buried their treasure. So this isn't actually a particularly unusual thing for the ancient world. But the point is that in doing this, this servant has completely missed the point of the stewardship that was entrusted to him. And like his companions, the reasons for his actions lies in his heart, which is revealed when the master comes to settle accounts. Look at verse 24. He who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. There you go. There you have what is yours. In other words, he says to his master, I knew you to be a tyrant, a miserly Scrooge, who works his poor slaves to death in an endless pursuit of wealth. Consider his attitude to the master and how different it is from the other servants. It's the opposite of the grateful stewardship of his companions. It's a resentful stewardship. He resents having to serve this Lord because of this bitter, distorted perception of the master's character. Friends, the way that you perceive God in your heart will determine the nature of your service to him. Puritan Thomas Manton writes, if the devil can bring you to have a base opinion of God as cruel and tyrannical and possess you with sour thoughts and fretful jealousies or harsh surmises of his government, it will turn all your love and obedience into hatred and slavish fear. Does that describe you this morning? Is there someone here today and you possess sour thoughts of God? Do you ever think of God as a hard man? He's out to get his pound of flesh from you. How do you most naturally think of God? I say, well, when you think of God, what do you think of? Just spontaneously. Do you think of him as a benevolent, generous Lord who lavishes untold riches upon you from his own treasure house, no less, so that you can serve him? Is that the way you think of him? Or do you think of him as an austere judge who burdens you with work and then is always watching to trip you up? Which master would you rather work for? And when you are serving God with his talents, let's say in your personal devotions, as an example, do you do it in such a way that you're just kind of walking on eggshells all the time, fearful he's going to blast you if you haven't spent quite enough time or made just enough prayer requests or used just the right prayer formula? Well, if that describes you, my friend, perhaps you're thinking of God as a hard man. A hard man. And this attitude of heart will, if left unchecked, eventually lead you to not using his talents at all, burying them in the ground and giving up and harboring bitter thoughts against the Lord. And friends, this attitude is characteristic of the unbeliever in the visible church. But I think even true believers are not immune from this sometimes. If you never caught yourself begrudging God's service in your heart, or maybe suspicious of his motives, always assuming the worst from him, well, I bet God would do that. Is your obedience motivated by love and holy fear, or by this slavish fear? The servant said, I was afraid, and so I went and hid your talent in the ground. And so his attitude to the master is what also drove his service to the master, or lack thereof. And what's the verdict of the master? Verse 26 to 28, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. In verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is right to be angry. He is right to be angry. Here is a servant who does not serve, and he has proved by his actions that he is no servant of his at all. His performance doesn't match his profession. The third servant is like the sluggard of Proverbs that we read about earlier, whose poverty comes like an armed man. But unlike that sluggard, this one has not impoverished himself, but his master's estate. He was a steward for his Lord's wealth, and his Lord is the loser because of his laziness. And so his Lord asks him, if I truly am a stingy man, then why didn't you at least put this massive sum in a bank and earn some interest on it? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The servant had no desire to see the master's cause advanced, only his own agendas. His heart had no loyalty, no love for his master, only for his own ease. And so he is called a wicked and lazy servant. And again, he's not wicked because he's lazy. He's lazy because he has a wicked heart. His wickedness is demonstrated by his laziness. Or to put it another way, his lack of justification is proved by his lack of sanctification. His unbelief by the absence of good works. And his objectively wicked status is displayed by his subjective laziness in doing anything for the master. And so, my friends, just as Christians will be rewarded according to their works, unbelievers will be judged according to their works. And following the Lord's verdict is his sentencing. And far from being entrusted with more talents, this servant is stripped of all that belonged to his master, and he is ejected from his presence forever. whereas good and faithful servants enter into the joy of the Lord. Wicked and lazy servants are cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, this parable is meant to make us sit up straight and think. This is challenging stuff. And we need to ask ourselves hard questions. Am I a good and faithful servant? Am I faithfully serving Christ in whatever sphere of life it may be? And is my service motivated by a heart of love for him, or a heart that is resentful of his demands upon me and my life? Am I redeeming the time until he returns? Our watchfulness will be proved by our faithfulness in serving him. So, like Benjamin Dickinson of Waterford Baptist Church in Ireland, are you willing to spend and be spent for Jesus? Will you be found serving him and multiplying his talents, or will you instead be found to be serving yourself? I want to close with the well-known words of the poem by C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen.